Let us open with prayer. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works proceed, give to your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended by you, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, let's pass out our sheet for today. Continuing our course in the Chronicles of the Messiah, which is going to take us through the life of Jesus. In the first 2 weeks, we began kind of in infinity, right? In John 1. And this week, we begin still before his birth, as we're going to be in Luke 1. And if we finish what I have scheduled for today, guess what we will study next week? Matthew 1. And then maybe after that, we'll actually get to his birth. But we won't go to Mark 1 yet. Why won't we go to Mark 1 yet? It doesn't start with his birth. Jesus is 30 years old at the beginning of Mark, okay? So we're not going chronologically through the Gospels. We're kind of going from going through Jesus' life from infinity to his ascension, okay? Not necessarily in the order of each of the Gospels. Okay, so let's look here at Luke chapter 1. And I'll read the first four verses here. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading a translation from the Hebrew of Luke, by the way. After many have attempted to compile the story of the deeds confirmed in entirety among us, just as those who saw them with their own eyes from the start and who were servants of the word have handed them on to us. Handed them on to us in Hebrew is coming from Masora, meaning the sacred oral tradition that he's now putting on paper. I too thought it good, having investigated all these matters thoroughly from their beginning, to write them to you according to their order. O noble Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the sayings that you have been taught. And we'll stop here for a moment. Now, as we've been kind of going through these parts of the Gospels, you'll notice I'm not teaching kind of the stuff you already know, okay, because you already know it, right? And so we won't be spending a lot of time on things you do know, like how he was born and things like that. You know those. I'm trying to go to the next level with you, pierce in a little deeper. So let's look here as Luke opens his Gospel to someone named Theophilus, and he explains that he's compiled a narrative about Jesus written upon sources and eyewitness testimony. Specifically, he's written it again based on what he's calling the Masora. That's as it's been handed on to us, that's a very technical term. It doesn't just mean as I kind of listen to people here and there. It means that sacred trust, that sacred line from authoritative sources. Oral tradition's kind of lost in our culture because we don't need it, right? Anything we want to know, we either have it in book form, print form, we email, we Google. We don't need an oral tradition. But imagine a time when paper was scarce, if it existed at all in your area, very few people read or wrote. All of those kinds of things. Imagine how important it was to get the oral transmission correct. That's the Masora. Okay, so he's getting this from authoritative sources. Now, in the first century, it was often the case. I'm going to give you kind of, at first, the traditional commentary explanation of this. It was often the case that wealthy noblemen would commission authors to write books. And so many have opined that Theophilus was such a person, that he was a wealthy believer who commissioned a certain individual, Luke, to write a comprehensive and orderly chronicles, if you will, of the story of Jesus and his followers. And as a traveling companion to Paul, Luke wanted to provide a comprehensive and authoritative gospel for the growing world of believers, both among the Jews and the Gentiles. So who is this Theophilus? Is he really just, should we just take it because in Greek culture it was common for a wealthy aristocrat to commission works? Well, why might we now want to question if that's the case? It was common in Greek culture. Guess what it wasn't common in? Jewish culture. Okay, so that should automatically make us rethink some things. Okay, so what can we know about Theophilus? Well, for one, there is evidence that Theophilus may have actually been a high priest, a well-known high priest at the time of the writing of Luke's gospel. In fact, Josephus is always a good source to go to when he has something to say. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, contemporary with Jesus, John the Baptist, and the gospel. And he says this, this is coming from his book, The Antiquity of the Jews. He introduces his readers to a high priest named Theophilus, who was the brother-in-law of none other than Caiaphas. Okay, the same man who was around when Jesus' passion was going on. Now, he was a Sadducee and a high priest, and we also know from Luke's other writing, the sequel to Luke, Acts, that who were among some of the most proliferous converts to become followers of the way? Priests. He actually records that priests were coming and converting in record numbers. Okay? And so, this is what Josephus speaks of him. And Acts 6:7, by the way, is what I'm talking about. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Then in 1983, a first century inscription was discovered. It was in an ossuary. On an ossuary. What's an ossuary? A bone box, right? When someone would die in the Jewish culture in the first century, they'd put him in a tomb about a year, and his flesh and everything would decay. And then they would take his bones and put them in a little box. Takes up a lot less space that way. And then there was a spot in the tomb where you could put the box. And then the whole tomb, instead of being just having one body in it, or two bodies, could have entire families in their bone boxes. Okay, and it had this inscription. Yochana, which is Joanna, by the way, that's going to be important. Daughter of Yochanan, John, the son of Theophilus the high priest. Now Luke is the only gospel to mention a master or a disciple of Jesus named Joanna. Okay, so we have Luke, only one that mentions Theophilus, the only one that mentions Joanna. And we happen to have here a high priest, Theophilus, who has a daughter named Joanna. Luke 8:3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza. Herod's steward as one of the women who followed Jesus and who financially supported his ministry. In Luke 24:10, Joanna is among the women who discover the empty tomb. So, have that kind of connection going on. But, I want to introduce you to another tool of the toolbox, okay? So you're establishing your toolbox. Becoming first century thinkers. You've learned about verbal tallies, and that they'll keep coming up. Just because you learned them last week doesn't mean we're never going to see them again, but you've learned verbal tallies. You've learned pardes. Well, we're going to expand here. Luke's gospel is written on the R level, the Remez level, which means everything he says is actually hinting to something else. It's not that it's not true, it's true. Theophilus was a real guy. But it's also hinting at something else, which is also going to take us to our other tool we're going to learn today. Names. In the Hebrew culture, in Jewish culture, in the first century mindset, names are never just names. For us, often names are just names. They're just things a parent thought, hey, that name sounds really cool. If we have a daughter, let's name her that. Or it's just something we give to identify a person. Okay? In Hebrew culture, it implied a person's destiny. It kind of set them in stone of who they were. Often when people were renamed, it was because, like, Jacob becomes Israel. It's a major significant thing going on there. And so names are never just names, and that's still the same way today. Names of places and people are never just names. You need to know what those names mean, because what they mean is actually more important to what's going on in the story than just that pashat, that plane level of it's just their name. So Theophilus, what does Theophilus mean? Anyone know? Theos, anyone know what Theos is? Theology. So Theos is God. Philos, Philadelphia. Philos is coming from the Greek love. So Theophilus is lover of God. Okay? So, a Hebrew mindset can easily read Theophilus as the book being addressed to lovers of God. Okay. Now, on a Peshat level, was there really a dude named Theophilus? Yes, certainly, absolutely. Peshat's never not true. But also, this is the beauty, and this adds to all the more of how this stuff just has to be inspired, because no one's going to be able to whip this stuff out on their own. Theophilus also is implying this is written to all the lovers of God. Okay. This is how first century thinkers approach Scripture. It's different than the way we've always been taught, but this is the way they do it. And I promise you, once you start getting these tools down and you start applying them, you hear them read in church or on your own, all kinds of things are going to open up, all kinds of depths of meaning are going to open up. But names are never just names. Names of people are names of places. Names are never just anything. Think of Isaiah when he has children. He purposely names them, what, prophetic names, right? For a purpose, okay? Names are never just names. Now, the style of Greek used in Luke chapters 1 through 2 is also worth mentioning, okay? As I'll put it in one commentary, it has a residual of non-Septuagintal Semitisms. In other words, what that means is, this ain't Greek. This is Hebrew. It's Hebrew literally translated into Greek. That's what some fancy scholar wanted to say without actually saying, hey, this was written originally in Hebrew, and what you have before you is a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. And that's going to become really clear when we start looking at these oracles. Greek would never write this way. It would never, ever write this way. Can it write that way? It can, because Greek is incredibly flexible. It's one of the most flexible languages in the world. You can have subject-verb, or you can have verb-subject. You can have the subject at the end of the sentence, beginning of the sentence, middle of the sentence. It could do all kinds of things. But it does them in a normal way. It has a normal way it does it. And so what you have, it would be kind of like if you know Spanish. You know they do adjectives and nouns different than we do, right? We say, I have blue eyes. Well, what's the Spanish speaker say? I have eyes of blue, or I have eyes blue. So imagine if you were reading something in English and it said, and she had eyes blue. Now, would you know what that meant? Yeah, you'd figure it out. Well, what also would you know? It wasn't written in English by an English speaker. Okay, that's what you have going on in the Greek here. And if it makes you feel better, we'll just say it has non-Septuagintal Semitisms. Okay? But it's just clear. Another really fascinating thing was Robert Lindsay of Blessed Memory was a Baptist pastor that lived in Jerusalem. And he translated the Gospels from the Greek back into Hebrew. And then he approached a couple of the local rabbis that he had a relationship with. There was mutual respect, trust, and he said, I want you to look at these, because the Torah is chanted every week in the synagogue, but it's chanted to specific melodies. Okay, and those who spent some time with Abraham last week, you may have heard him chant that week's portion. It's a specific melody. Okay, just like you can't sing How Great Thou Art to the tune of Rock of Ages, right? You can't do it. But you can sing other hymns to that tune if it's written what? In the same meter. Okay, so if something is written in the same meter, that lets you know that that was intentional. You're not going to accidentally write a hymn that's the exact meter and melody of Rock of Ages all on your own, right? I mean, I guess theoretically it's possible, but none of us really believe it's going to happen. So he translated it, and he did not reorder the words. He literally translated it word for word from the Greek into Hebrew, because guess what? While it's horrible Greek, guess what it is? It's perfect Hebrew. So he took it to the rabbis and said, does this fit any melody in the lectionary? Because remember, lectionary, they did a Torah reading, the prophet reading, and then we talked about followers of Jesus kept that tradition but added a third. And lo and behold, they said, yeah, it fits exactly this melody. So somehow Luke's Hebrew fits, you know, Rock of Ages, if you will. Now, what do you think the likelihood of that is? Okay. So you have here these Hebraic Gospels describing something. Now, that's kind of an introduction to what's going on here in Luke. We're going to zoom in some more. Another tool you need to learn for today is fractals. Okay, a fractal, and maybe you've seen these mathematical shapes. A very layman's definition of a fractal is, if you have this complicated picture, it really doesn't have to be complicated, but you have this picture according to a that's designed according to a mathematical formula, and let's say I pull out a little small piece of it, guess what I'm holding in my hand? That same picture. Now, you may have seen these to have fun and games with. A space shuttle, it looks like a space shuttle from 20 feet away, and you get up close and it's really a space shuttle of millions of space shuttles and so forth. It's the same picture repeated over and over and over again. Okay, this is a concept that's going to be found in Scripture. Okay, so if you really read your Scriptures, you should every so often ask yourself this question or say, haven't I been here before? Haven't I seen this before? Okay, different names, different places, but isn't this the same thing? Okay, it's going to keep repeating itself over and over, generation after generation. However, each time, it's going to be looking at the fractal from a different angle. You might be looking at a really small piece of it. You might be looking at the really big piece of it. You may be looking at it from the side. You may be looking at it straight ahead. As more details may be revealed in this one than in that one, which then would inform you on how to go back and read the other stories of the fractal. But things are going to repeat themselves over and over and over again. Think back in Genesis. Abraham has trouble conceiving with his wife Sarah, right? And then also Abraham, when he meets the Egyptian Pharaoh, what's he do? He's afraid of what? Because Pharaoh's going to want his wife, so he didn't get rid of him to have her, so it's my sister. Okay, fast forward one generation later, Abraham's son Isaac. Who has trouble conceiving? Who gets afraid about his wife and starts lying about her? And you're like, haven't we seen this before? And you'll see things like that over and over again. But each time, when you find the link, each account informs about the other. So what was given here that wasn't here, you now know it was in there, and vice versa. Okay, because a fractal, again, is a small part, but contains the whole. Okay? And Scripture is that way. Anytime you have a small part of Scripture, you actually have the whole thing. It's a fractal. So let's look at an example. Verses 5 and 6. Zechariah and Elisheva. Let you get familiar with what their names really were. Zechariah is Zechariah. Zechariah and Elisheva, that's Elizabeth. So verses 5 and 6. There was a priest in the days of Hordos, that's Herod, king in the land of Judah, and his name was Zechariah, of the division of Abiah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aharon, Aaron, whose name was Elisheva, Elizabeth. Both of them were Zadokim. Both of them were righteous before God, walking with integrity in all the mitzvot, the commandments of Hashem, of God, and in His statutes. So in the days of King Herod, when he ruled the land, a righteous priest named Zacharias served the Lord in the land of Judea. Like Abraham and Sarah, Zachariah and his wife Elizabeth were old and advanced in age, and Elizabeth was past childbearing. So when you're reading about Zachariah and Elizabeth, you should be saying, been here before. Now everything you know about Abraham and Sarah, you can plug into this story, and everything you know about Zachariah and Elizabeth, you can plug into that story. They're fractals. They're fractals of one another. Often, you may have been taught they were foreshadows or they were types, typology. That's just not deep enough. Fractal is deeper than that connection. And so both Zachariah and Elizabeth come from the priestly line of Aaron. He the son of a priest, she the daughter of a priest. Now the Torah, Book of Leviticus, allows priests to marry outside of the Aaronic family so long as they marry another Israelite. But to be a priest married to a priest's daughter safeguarded the purity of the family line and conveyed a double honor. And so in the Bible, Zechariah is a common name for priests. And so Zechariah shared the name with his ancestors. Perhaps he could trace it back to the prestigious Zechariah ben Iddo, the famous priest and prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah. Elizabeth's father named his daughter after Elisheba Bat Amidav, the wife of Aaron, the matriarch of the Aaronic line. So names aren't just names. By these names, you're already getting hints to what kind of people these are. Okay, Zachariah's on the level of Zechariah. Okay, Elizabeth's on the level of the matriarch of all the priests. Okay. But their names are also significant to the story. Does anyone know what Zechariah means? I know we should have some of that, right? It means the Lord remembers. Now, anyone know what Elisheva means? It means the oath of God. Oath of God, the covenant of God. So when we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, I know we haven't been raised to think this way. First century thinkers thought this way. When they heard Zechariah and Elizabeth, what did they also hear? The Lord remembers His covenant. That's important to the story. Okay? Were they really named Zechariah and Elizabeth? Yes. Is it also, what we're supposed to hear, the Lord remembers His covenant? Absolutely, because it also fits perfectly in what's going on here. The Lord remembers His covenant. Specifically in the line here in Luke, what's the Lord remembering His covenant about? To bring the Messiah. To bring the Messiah. He's also, for Zechariah, what's he also remembering? All those prayers and the necessity of a priest to continue to have a son. Okay, that's part of what it is to be a priest. You're supposed to have a son that carries it on. And Zacharias, he probably is beginning to think, oh, Lord, forgot me in this kind of line. Kind of like King Henry VIII did, right? When, of course, he thought it was his wife that was failing to produce him his son. And so he tries to find other ways to get a son. So the Lord also remembers that promise, that covenant. Now, according to the local tradition that's still alive and well, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in a Judean village known as Ein Kerem, E-N and then space K-E-R-E-M. It's a wonderful village, even to this day. It sits in a canyon in the hill country of Judea, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Today, it's kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, but still surrounding the ancient village. If you go there, there's all kinds of stuff about Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist there. But Luke tells us Zechariah and Elizabeth are Zadokim, righteous ones. Now, this is important because that's a technical term. Okay, it doesn't just mean they were good people, that they would watch your dog when you went on vacation, they would give you flour or eggs when you were doing a recipe and you needed those things. It means quite something more than that. They probably wouldn't have done those things. The tzaddikim is a technical term for someone who walks blamelessly in all the requirements that God asks of them in the Torah. Okay, and so they make these wonderful connections. Okay, this is something you got to learn here too about the word commandment. Okay, we approach this because of our upbringing as a negative word, and we're free from all that. It's do's and don'ts, it's legalism, it's law. Okay, unfortunately, there's actually a good reason for that bad interpretation, but we're now over that. We're no longer burdened by the medieval church, and so we're kind of free to learn what this really means. Okay, comes from the Hebrew word mitzvah. Plural is mitzvot. This word doesn't really mean commandment in Hebrew. Okay, comes from the word that means connection. In fact, in modern Hebrew, if you go over there and they want to tell you about their favorite soccer team or their favorite basketball team, those are the two big sports, the word for team is going to be coming from the same word. It implies in order for a team to win, everyone's kind of got to be connected on the same page, right? Especially in a sport like soccer. And so when it says commandment, instead of looking at it as do's and don'ts, you need to look at it as connections between us and God. And we actually do believe this and we do practice this. Why do we celebrate Holy Communion so often? It's not just because it's a means of grace. It's because why? Somebody told us to do it. Do this in remembrance of me. I don't know how much more commandment-like you can get. So you already see how this completely divorcing law and gospel doesn't work. Because it's supposed to be pure means of grace, but the reason we do it is because we were told to do it. Why were we told to do it? Because there's a connection being made. Right? There's a connection between heaven and earth. Right? The Lord's present there. All of those wonderful things we know and believe and hold dear about communion, it's connections. That's why he says do it. Okay, so what a tzaddik is, a righteous person is someone who understands this aspect. It's not about that they were these perfect people that never made any mistakes. Instead, it was about people who understood that behind every commandment, there was a connection, and they understood those connections. Okay? They understood those connections. They understood anytime God said, do this or don't do that, they knew to look for a reason and find what is being connected between heaven and earth. And so this is the kind of people Elizabeth and Zechariah were. They were very holy people who saw in every aspect of their life a connection to God. Okay, they weren't, or to put it in terms of James, they weren't just hearers of the word, they were doers of the word. But despite this great piety, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years, Luke 1:7. And so Luke wants his readers to know, first, their childlessness is what? It's not a punishment for who they are. That would have been very common in the time of Elizabeth and Zechariah, that if you were barren, it was a curse. God was cursing you. And so Luke is very clear to establish this isn't the reason why they're without child. In fact, they're above reproach kind of people. In fact, Jewish law allowed Zechariah to divorce Elizabeth and take a second wife who could bear him a son. But his steadfast devotion to her indicates his love for his wife. Now here's fractals for you. Zechariah and Elizabeth should be reminding you not only of Abraham and Sarah, but Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Samson's parents, and Samuel's parents, right? So what you have to do, remember how last week I talked to you everything's hyperlinked? So now when you click on Zechariah and Elizabeth, Everything you know about Abraham and Sarah, everything you know about Isaac and Rebekah, everything you know about Jacob and Rachel, everything you know about Hannah, and Hannah's going to make a great appearance in Luke 1 in a few minutes. Everything you know about them is part of this story as well. So you see how stacked it gets, how deep it gets? It's not just an isolated story. It's not just an isolated true story. You've got to be careful using stories. Some people get so upset about that, but I'm teaching like it's not true. Okay, it's not just an isolated true story, but it's stacked. It's intimately connected with everything that's gone before in God's plans, and it's intimately connected with everything that comes after. And things like names and places and themes and words, all of that is filling up the story. So when the Bible tells the story of a child miraculously conceived in a barren womb, it does so to emphasize the child's destiny as ordained by God for some great purpose. That's one lesson you learn from all those fractals, is that whenever a woman is barren for a really, really long time and then has a child, it lets you know immediately that child is extra special, that it is set apart and ordained by God to accomplish a great task for God. So Luke's true story is letting you know this is what's going to be happening with Zechariah and Elizabeth's child, that this is going to be a really special kid. It's going to do amazing, great things for God. And that's why he let them be barren for so long. So the child of a barren woman is born, as John would say in chapter 1, verse 13, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And I want to read to you from Genesis Rabbah, which is the oral tradition that would have been alive at the time of the Gospels being written. They would have known it. Elizabeth, Zechariah would have known this story. It says, Sarah was barren, she had no child. Rabbi Levi said, wherever it is written she had no child, you are always to read that she would eventually bear one, and bear a great one. And when you read through your scriptures, that's one of the things you learn from the fractal. It's not the only thing, by the way. It's one of the things you learn from that fractal. When you start connecting all the stories that you see these fractals, certain truths always pop up. And then you need to start plugging them into what you're reading and studying at that moment. Okay? Now, seven oracles. Man, I just have to skip so much good stuff for here. In his introductory chapter, Luke offers us seven oracles, sometimes called songs, that's fine, poetry, poetic units. They're kind of cast in prophetic oracles, but guess what? When you translate them from Greek into Hebrew, they're just beautiful Hebraic poetry. I mean, it's just that's the way these things work. It's not Greek poetry, okay? So the seven oracles are offered by different characters in the narrative as the Holy Spirit moved them and gave them their utterance. And again, their Semitic style and their close affinity with the Hebrew scriptures have led many scholars to suggest, again, the Hebrew original lies behind this. And I kind of give you the seven oracles there. The first one is the Annunciation of Yochanan, that's John. The next one is the Annunciation of Yeshua, that's Jesus. Again, I just want you to start hearing their names the way they would have heard their own names. The third oracle is the blessing of Elisheba, Elizabeth. The fourth oracle is what we in the church call the Magnificat, which you would call in Hebrew the Vatagel, which again is verbal tally. It's just the first word. Guess what its first word in Latin is? Magnificat. Okay. So we use the verbal tally thing too. The fifth oracle, the Benedictus, or the Qui Pecat. The sixth oracle, the Nunc Dimittis, or the Ata Tiftar. That's Nunc Dimittis means let the plural depart, let your servant depart. Seventh oracle is Mary's sword. Now, it just so happens by total accidental coinkydink that our gospel reading today includes the fifth oracle. Wow. Imagine that. I just don't know how those things work that way. So you have these seven oracles. You're a first century Hebraic thinker. What should be sticking out to you right now? There's not three oracles. There's not 17 oracles. There's not 11 oracles. There are seven. Anything special about 7? Yeah, a lot special about 7. But we can't go there right now, okay? You should just start paying attention to those things, okay? Now, before we look at 2 oracles in depth, because we don't have time to look at all 7, I do want to talk about verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. It says, "And he," meaning this child of Zechariah and Elizabeth, "will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's belly." Now, there's a lot we can go with that lets us know what about little children, little infants? What's it let us know about them? That they believe they can have them. Gee, I wonder why we do things with infants. I don't know. Because it's certainly not a biblical concept. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about a little baby being filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait, it does. Okay, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's belly, and he will cause many children of Israel to return to Hashem, their God. He will walk before him in the spirit of Eliyahu, that's Elijah, and in his power, to turn the hearts of fathers upon children and the wayward in the understanding of the righteous, and to raise up a people prepared for God. Okay, so here you have already this connection to Zechariah and Elizabeth's child to Elijah. You can already kind of fast forward ahead to Jesus' ministry. And at least twice, he tells his apostles, come to him and say, "Master, if you are who you say you are," okay, and we're thinking that's the case, the scriptures, such as Malachi, are very clear that Elijah must return and precede you. And what's he said? Elijah has preceded me. Okay, he tells them it's John the Baptist. Okay, so, fractal. There's a fractal here. Everything you know about Elijah, you need to start plugging into the story of John the Baptist. And everything you know about John the Baptist also gets to get plugged into the story of Elijah. So not only will John be a Samson-like Nazarite, that's a fractal we didn't cover yet, but that he would be a Nazarite when they talk about how he would look and do. Not only would he be like this from conception, but the angel here is also declaring that he will be a prophet, filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And John comes in the spirit of the prophets before him with the message of the prophets before him. Again, Jesus, Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets in the Torah prophesied until John. And through the voice of his prophets, God called the children of Israel to repent and return back to their covenant fidelity." That Hebrew word for to return that the prophets always used is the Hebrew word shuv, S-H-U-V, shuv. Okay, teshuva, based on that, is John's word, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So he's even using the same language that the prophets used. The prophets beseech the people of God to return to the covenant norms, and practically speaking, this meant condemning idolatry, apostasy, corruption, moral failings. And the biblical prophets accompanied those condemnations with warnings about the consequences of the failure to repent, that there would be afflictions, invasions, deportation, exile. And so all the biblical prophets came to the people with a summons to repent and return to God. And yet, while that's a common thread with all of the prophets, each prophet also has their own unique features, just like Elijah does. And so John is going to be doing things in the spirit and in the power, in the fractal of Elijah. He's going to follow the same pattern. He's going to proclaim a message of repentance, and he will turn many back to God and his word. Then the angel says that John will walk before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is, again, should be taking your mind. This is, again, why it's important you know all of Scripture so your mind can go to those places. It's alluding to Elijah's ascension. Before Elijah ascended in his fiery chariot, his disciple Elisha, or Elisha as we call him, requested a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The double portion enabled Elisha to perform the same types of miracles for which Elijah was famous. So the tradition at the time of John was that Elijah would be the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah. God took him up in a whirlwind rather than allowing him to die. And so since he didn't die, that means he's still around, right? He did not die. So he's still around. And what you're going to find is, once you can go through the whole Bible, and every generation, you're going to find a character that has the spirit and the power of Elijah. Phineas, or Pincus, depending on your translation, is one of them. But you're going to see this Elijah character, this spirit and this power of Elijah coming back every generation, trying to get the people ready. Trying to get the people ready for the Messiah. And so the tradition at the time was Elijah had been waiting to herald the Messiah since his ascension, when he would appear and announce his arrival. Elijah's mission is to call the people to repentance and prepare the people for the advent of Messiah. So Luke 1 verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn, that's shuv, the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the tzaddik, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Then Malachi 3, verses 23 through 24. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. So where did they get this crazy idea Elijah was going to come back again? From Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore, that's shuv again, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So Luke 1:17 is actually quoting the text of Malachi 3. Before the arrival of Messiah, the prophet Elijah will appear and announce his coming. Elijah is ordained for reproof, to pacify the wrath of the Lord's judgment, and to make sure everything is in place. So the child conceived in Elizabeth's womb will be this long-awaited Elijah. That's what Zechariah is hearing. So what does it mean that Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa? Again, you've got to know that the word restore is coming from shuv. So his ministry, his mission is primarily going to be about turning people around. That's why his message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's in your face. It's within your hand's grasp. All right, so let's look at a couple of the oracles here. Yeah, we've got time. Luke 1, verse 46. Then Miriam. Miriam is the Hebrew word for Mary. Which is always funny, because in the Old Testament, Miriam is always translated as Miriam. And in the New Testament, Miriam is always translated as Mary. And it's the same word in both. What do you think they're trying to make you think, without letting you know they're trying to make you think that there's a wall between the two? Because they have different names, right? But they don't. Miriam said, "My soul lifts up God, and my spirit rejoices in the God of my salvation, who has seen the humility of his handmaid." So the two pregnant women found themselves both spirit-filled and prophesying to one another. The mother of John, Elizabeth, prophesies first, her oracle declaring that Mary is blessed because she's holding the Messiah in her womb. In the same way, John's role will be to point to the Messiah. And Mary responds to Elizabeth's prompting, much the way Jesus will later respond to John. So you're already getting a fractal here. What's going on in the womb is going to be going on later. With a prompting, with a declaration of messianic salvation. So Mary opens her mouth and out tumbles what we call the Magnificat, an oracle cast in the form of a thanksgiving hymn. Okay, it fits a pattern. Mary's psalm is very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, it's very, very similar. So Mary and Hannah have some kind of connection. There's something there that we need to learn from. It draws also from themes across the Hebrew Scriptures. The song begins with Mary's own personal expression of thanksgiving, quickly expands to the broader scope of messianic redemption, and it contains numerous allusions through verbal tallies to other Scriptures. But they're rarely word for word. Okay, we like word-for-word quotes. We like quotation marks around them to signify it's a quote of something complete with a number so we can look in the center column of our Bible and it tells us where it's coming from and we never have to turn a page. Boom, we got it all right there, right? In the meanwhile, you never learn the depth and the beauty of the Scriptures for yourself. So, I've given you a chart here to help you understand some of Miriam's or Mary's expressions. Okay, verse 46, the verses in the left column there are from Luke 1, and then I give you some of the references. Again, to show you the Torah background of the Gospels. So, my soul exalts the Lord. How does Hannah begin her song? My heart exults in the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Salvation and Savior, the same word in Hebrew, Yeshua. For he has regarded the humble state of his bondslave. Hannah says, remember me, and forget not your maidservant. Because the Lord has seen my affliction. Genesis 29:32. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me glad or blessed. Genesis 30:13. Glad am I, for women will call me blessed. Glad. See, you thought Mary was saying something original. Now you need to go back to Genesis 30, and guess what? Look at the fractal. What's the story there? What's the situation there? What's the context there that it was said there? And import it into your story here. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. The Lord has done great things for us. And His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arms, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of the heart. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. Hannah says, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts. Psalms, He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. For He satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul He's filled with what is good. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but for those who were hungry ceased to be hunger, Hannah says. He has given help to Israel, His servant. O Israel, my servant, men of Israel, I will help you. In remembrance of His mercy, He has remembered His loving kindness. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Okay, so again, don't just say, oh, she's quoting those scriptures. Fractal understanding means you've got to go back to each of those references I gave you and blow it up. Because that's going to give you more insight into what Mary is thinking and doing. So she's not just quoting the scriptures. This is a remez. She's hinting at those accounts, those whole accounts. Okay, so when she makes a reference to Psalm 103, you better know what Psalm 103 is really about, why it was written, when it was written, when it's sung in the temple, when it's sung in the liturgy, when it's sung in the church, what festival do we use it for? All of those things. You need to know all of those things. Then put that into Mary's quote. So she's not just quoting that eight words. She's quoting volumes. Okay, that's the fractal understanding. That's what you really got to understand if you really want to get into the depth of what her song is about. Okay, so it obviously isn't going to fit in a chart, is it? It would fill easily hundreds of pages. She's remezzing you. She's saving the scribe. The scribe is saving lots of ink and paper. And she's assuming you are a God-fearing individual who knows your Bible inside and out. I will give you one clue about a fractal going on. Not the only one. And that's the divine reversal. That's a key connection between Mary's song and Hannah's song. Is a divine reversal of things. Okay? So Mary's song echoes Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. When the Lord answered Hannah's prayer because she was barren. And she replied with an oracle of exaltation. And it opens with the words, "My soul exalts the Lord." In Latin, that would be Magnificat. Mary's song opens essentially with the same words. So again, that's to bring you into the parallel, to draw you into the fractal. Mary's story of a miraculous conception and Hannah's story. Because Samuel's conception is also miraculous. Okay? Just like Sarah's was. I mean, 100-year-old women, I think of a 100-year-old woman became pregnant, would not at least one of us say, that's a miracle?
Yeah.
Okay? And you really wouldn't even be exaggerating, would you? Okay, so you have miracle births being connected. So also, you should see, therefore, in Samuel, fractals that you should be seeing in Jesus, and vice versa. Okay, both are deliberate acts of the Lord, divine interventions, which to demonstrate His sovereignty. But the broad prophetic scope of the song transfers the two women's personal experience with God's miraculous power, both to the national and the universal level. The Lord will redeem His people as He promised, and the miraculous conceptions are tokens of His saving power, like pledges of that future redemption. Not only did the Almighty lift up and exalt barren Hannah and Mary, He also will do so for all the lonely and the lowly who trust in Him, and He will do so for the sake of His people and then for the sake of the nations. Both songs celebrate divine reversals that the Lord brings. The Lord lowers the haughty, lifts up the lowly. He avenges the victims of aggression. He scatters the proud and brings down rulers. He reverses the fortune of the wealthy and the poor. He sends the rich away empty-handed. He satiates the hungry. And Jesus alludes to the song of Hannah himself in Luke 6, 21 and 25. And He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well-fed now, for you will be hungry." And so what you're beginning to learn is that this kingdom, this thing that this special child is going to usher in, it's going to turn everything upside down. It's going to turn everything upside down. The Lord who reverses fortune makes men who are poor or rich, lowers or exalts. He is the one who allots a person their wealth, their success, their prestige. He can make the poor rich and the rich poor. The wealthy should not become complacent or haughty. Instead, they should be poor in spirit, adopting the humble attitude and manner of the poor man. Again, Jesus, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor should not despair, for the Lord will provide for them, knowing He can reverse their circumstances. They too are possessors of the kingdom. James 2, verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? And so the theme of divine reversal is an intrinsic part of the message of the kingdom of God. And so Mary goes on to apply all of these divine reversals to the prophetic future of the nation of Israel. He has given help to Israel, His servant, and to Abraham and his descendants forever. Then she expands it out to the nations, all of His descendants. Even to this day, in the morning prayer, not only of Jews, but also of monks in the monastery who keep the hours, Hannah's song is sung every single day. So, once in a conversation with a rabbi, I pointed out that parallel. Hey, you know what? You pray Hannah's song every morning. And you know what? So do a lot of monks. So why do you pray it? And he said, because it's a reminder for us in Israel that through the miraculous birth of a son, all Israel and the nations will have redemption. Yeah, that's kind of why we pray it too. All right, the fifth oracle, the Benedictus, Luke 1, 64. Suddenly his mouth and tongue were open and he spoke, Zechariah that is, and blessed God. It's actually our gospel lesson today, for today is June 24th for at least 1,200 years. It's always been a day to remember John the Baptist, specifically how God chose him and used him to bring about the Messiah. So we won't go into a lot of this oracle because you're going to get some more in the sermon. But at that moment when Zechariah, who had been silenced because of his doubt, when his mouth is able to speak again, at that moment heaven lifted the sanction of Zechariah, loosened his tongue. After almost a year of silence, the first words spell out of his mouth in this prophetic oracle, this song. The Holy Spirit rests upon him, and he follows the example of his wife Elizabeth and her kinswoman Mary by bursting into song. So, like the Magnificat, it's obviously going to be rich in allusion to the Hebrew Scriptures. And I give you the chart, but again, don't just say, oh, isn't that neat, he's quoting that, and isn't it neat, he's quoting that. Remember, he's remezzing you. So if you don't know why he's quoting that, go back to that passage, read a lot before it, read a lot after it, get a handle on that. That's actually what he's quoting. Okay? You have shorthand. And that's what songs are meant to do, right? They're kind of quick ways to remember things. They're shorthand, but for you to kind of contemplate. And so that's why a good song, every time you listen to it, you're like, yeah, I could have that in me, yeah. And then as you, it's a song you really like, and as you go through life's experiences, isn't it amazing how that song keeps coming up with new meaning and application for you? And every time you hear it, your mind goes off to these places. That's really what's supposed to be happening here. And your mind is supposed to be going off to these places. Again, the allusions are rarely going to be word for word, because that's not how they did things. They echo broader themes than just a specific passage. But the broader themes are usually about messianic deliverance and the great reversal at the end of time. Until at verse 76, its focus is specifically upon John and his role. Alfred Edersheim, who is he's deceased now, but was a Jewish convert to Christianity, wrote a large commentary called Judaism in the Time of Jesus Christ. Points out that the language of the Benedictus echoes the language and the themes of what's known as the Shemoneh Esrei, or the Amidah. And by the way, he happens to be right on. Three times a day, from the time of Ezra, okay, you know how long that was, right? Ezra, the Old Testament Ezra, rebuilding of the Second Temple. From that time on until today, three times a day, a specific prayer is said. So it's obviously going to be ingrained in your mind, right? If you say something. I mean, we say the Lord's Prayer once a week, right? And after a while, it's really ingrained in your head. Imagine three times a day, 7 days a week. Okay, so certain vocabulary words that are specific just to that really stick out. And what you find in Zechariah's song, his canticle, his oracle, is vocabulary straight from this. Okay, it's beautiful. For instance, one of them, Zechariah blesses the Lord for bringing redemption through the Messiah, the horn of salvation. In Hebrew, that horn of salvation literally is Keren Yeshua. So, you hear that double meaning there? He praises God for the horn of salvation. But in Hebrew, he's saying, Keren Yeshua. So what's he also praising God for? Yeshua! Okay, see the beauty of that? The horn is the biblical idiom for strength and power, taken from the ox whose strength is in his horns. In the Bible, to raise up one's horn is to offer a challenge, to boast, or to take pride. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah identifies this exalted horn as a symbol for the anointed king. Guess what anointed is in Hebrew? Mashiach, Messiah. So she's in the Song of Hannah, she's identifying the horn with the Messiah. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his Messiah. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Keren Yeshua, horn of salvation, is a title that's derived from Psalm 132, verse 17. I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, my Messiah. Psalm 148, 14. He has lifted up a horn for his people. Okay, all of these are messianic type images. And one of the benedictions, one of the words in here as you pray for Karen Yeshua to be revealed, that it would be manifested. Okay? So Zechariah understands the coming of Messiah as national and political and universal. Okay, so for the sake of time, we'll kind of go through this briefly. Another reference to the Amidah, that prayer, is it says in the prayer, "You are the one who performs kind acts of devotion, who remembers the Father's acts of devotion, and who brings their Redeemer to their children's children." And that's clearly echoed in this hymn. So, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Psalm 41, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. For He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. He has sent redemption to His people. And has raised up a horn of salvation," literally, has raised up Yeshua for us, "in the house of David His servant." Song of Hannah, "And He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." See these verbal tallies? "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth." So we're going with the verbal tally of Karen there, horn. "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who had hated me. To show mercy towards our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well." By the way, you would then need to ask yourself in Leviticus, why did He go Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, when it's normally Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's a good question. You should explore it. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. His appearing shall be as a prophet of the Most High." Testament of Levi, by the way, is there was a writing in the first century, and existed well before the first century, that a lot of the Jews held dear to them. And it was each of the 12 tribe leaders, Levi, Judah, and so forth, right before they died, gave their blessing. Okay, like the way Jacob did to each of them. And then what's beautiful is, well, in the early 2nd century, early 100s, followers of Jesus kept that text, but then they added another paragraph kind of explaining how this was carried on, how the blessing had its fruition in the life and ministry of Jesus. So that's why I referenced that there for you. Because it would have been something in the first century they would have known very well. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and He will clear the way before me. To give His people the knowledge of salvation," literally in Hebrew, to give the people what? Knowledge of Yeshua. Okay, see, imagine that being sung when you hear Yeshua. "Give people the knowledge of salvation," Yeshua, "by the forgiveness of their sins. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant," clear reference to the Messiah there, "will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. Because of the tender mercy of our God, in the last day God sends His compassion on earth, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Very powerful messianic passage there. "The Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Light to the nations and those who dwell in darkness. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Our ways are pleasant ways, and all our paths are peace." Okay. So while your center column in your Bible may give you most of those references, if not all of those, and even some more, because it's possible there are more, that's not really all you're to do. You're not to say, wow, isn't that cool? He kind of remembered a bunch of Bible verses and ran them together in this beautiful song. That's kind of what we've been trained to do, is say, see how well he knew his Bible? But it's deeper than that, because he's wanting you to go and say, okay, what was Isaiah 40 about? What's the whole context of Isaiah 40? What's the historical context of Isaiah 40? Why is he bringing comfort to the people in Isaiah 40? What were the people experiencing then? that they were getting comfort from. And then start learning those things. That's what you take into Zechariah's song. You see how it's much bigger than he said a bunch of churchy words? Like, and maybe you've had that experience when you've heard someone pray and they just rattle off churchy phrase after churchy phrase. And you're just like, I don't really disagree with, I mean, certainly I know by his wounds we are healed. And I agree with all those phrases you said because I know they're coming out of Scripture. But at the same time, you're like, you don't really know what you're saying, do you? You just know to say these things. But you don't really know the impact or how to apply them or how to claim them, how to use them. Okay? Same thing going on here. It's not just enough you know the reference. You got to know the background of that reference. That's a fractal understanding of Scripture. And the more you get familiar with this and the more you do this, the more you will understand that whenever you have a piece of Scripture, you actually have the whole thing. And that is a mind-blowing concept. And you may not believe me now, but I absolutely promise you and guarantee you it is the truth. You can give me any five chapters of the Bible. You can randomly select them at will. And I will show you Genesis through Revelation in there. By doing that. By verbal tallies, by partes, by names, by fractals, and by some other tools you'll learn along the way. Give me five chapters. I'll show you. It's there. Okay, it's the picture of maybe you've seen a human face and it looks like, I think they do this a lot with Jesus' face. Powerful teaching tool. It looks like an image of what we think Jesus looks like. And you kind of walk close and you're like, hey, it's getting kind of fuzzy. And then you get close and you realize, that's not a picture of Jesus' face. That's like a zillion people, right? Millions of little bitty individual faces. But then when you back up, you see the whole picture. That's really what any part of Scripture is. You're really zoomed up and you're kind of here. And you may get away and it's like, it's still kind of fuzzy, but the more you back away, the more the image is there. And especially anytime there's Holy Spirit-inspired speaking, like with these oracles, or with parables of Jesus, anytime there's loaded speech, when you just know intrinsically, this is good stuff, it's really loaded with everything. It's a really big clue. It's loaded with everything. It's everything you need to know. But you got to have the tools to make the connections. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.